Our topic, the Sabbath and the civil magistrate. And we're also going to look at the time of the Sabbath, but that'll be our main topic. I'm going to read from Nehemiah 13 real quick here. And the civil magistrate, a Christian civil magistrate, has a responsibility regarding the Sabbath, and you'll find this very interesting. And this is where our text, Nehemiah 13, 15 and following. In those days I saw the people of Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And I warned them about the day in which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and told them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I commanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us in the city? Yet you being added, bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath?" So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to dark, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, then I commanded the gates to be shut. I commanded that they be not opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, as they spent the night. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the mercies of the greatness of your mercy. Great, great leadership by Nehemiah, the governor of Jerusalem. Now, we're going to just a couple of pages on the time of the Sabbath. And I'm doing this because I wrote a book late 1995, and it came out in early 96 on the Sabbath, a very scholarly book on it, and I've changed my position on the time of the Sabbath, so this is why I've done this, and primarily due to the influence of a member of my church who's kind of an intellectual. Whenever a discussion of the Sabbath occurs, a question arises as to what often arises, what constitutes a day or the day? Or to be more specific, what constitutes a religious, civil, or legal day? And we're talking about, when does it begin, when does it end? Everyone is in agreement that a day is made up of 24 hours. But Christians actually disagree as to when the Sabbath begins and ends. I believe it's the official position of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which is a very strict denomination, that it begins at midnight. And that used to be my position. I've changed that position. There are those who believe that the Sabbath should we should follow the Jewish concept or pattern, which is sunset to sunset, which is found throughout the whole Old Testament, and is based on the account in Genesis. Repeatedly in the creation account, we found that the evening is placed before the morning. Genesis 1, 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. And then in Leviticus, this is the argument for evening to evening. This is Leviticus 23, 30 to 32. And any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among the people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever through your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath rest. And you shall afflict your souls. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And nobody questions this. I mean, everybody agrees that the Jews kept an evening to evening Sabbath. Although this passage refers to the Sabbath connected to the Day of Atonement, many infer that it helps us define the time of the weekly Sabbath. And it's quite clear. The fourth commandment in Exodus 20, refers back to Genesis, which refers to evening to evening. In the Gospel accounts, it is clear that the Jews' civil and religious authorities followed a sundown to sundown Sabbath, for the Jews asked Pilate to break the legs of Jesus and the two criminals to make sure they were dead before the sun went down and the Sabbath began. And that's John 19:31. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes the day as a night and a day. The Jewish tradition for example, the Talmud, is that the Sabbath officially begins when the first star in the sky appears. And of course, usually the first star in the sky is not actually a star. It's usually, what is that? What is it? Venus? What is that one that, what is the night? The first star, I think it's a planet, but it's the first star. When you see the first star in the sky, the Sabbath officially begins for a traditional Jew. Nehemiah 4:21 implies that the day ends when the stars appear in the sky or at the end of sunset. Due to the Roman occupation, by the time of the gospel histories, the day had four divisions. And I forgot to write down the gospel I got this from. At even, evening. At even, deep sunset. At midnight. At the rooster crowing, which is dawn. In the morning. Now the Jews, and I think this is important, would prepare for the Sabbath and feast Sabbaths in accordance with the principles of Exodus 16:23. And that's where God tells the Israelites, hey, you're not going to have fresh manna tomorrow. I'm going to give you double manna. I'm going to make sure it doesn't rot, and you prepare it the day before the Sabbath. The day prior to the Sabbath was called by the Jews a day of preparation. Matthew 27:61, Mark 15:42, Luke 23:54, and John 19:14. At around 3 p.m., Hebrew women would prepare their food for the next day. Any labor that would be inappropriate for the Sabbath, such as cleaning, cooking, etc., would be done on Friday afternoon. The practice of converting at least a portion of the day before the Sabbath into a time of preparation was recognized by the Roman authorities to such an extent that according to a receipt of Augustus, Jews need not appear in court after 3 p.m. on such days. So it was such a stated thing among the Jews that the Roman authorities recognized it. No Jew is required to appear in court after 3 p.m. on Friday. Christians should not only prepare for the day physically, but also spiritually. If there is a known offense or enmity with another Christian, reconciliation should be heartily attempted so that reconciliation is achieved before public worship. And I'm not going to take the time to read it, but look up Matthew 5:23-24 and 18:15 and following. And Jesus says, if you're on your way to offer a sacrifice and you and your brother, there's some kind of enmity, you go to your brother and you get it straightened out before you come and worship me. That's the biblical principle. And it certainly is important. In addition, a full sincere repentance should occur before any known sins in one's life. Worship in the Lord's Supper involves a special communion with God where Jesus is spiritually present in a unique manner. And this situation requires covenant faithfulness, 1 Corinthians 11, 17-34. And that's the chapter where the poor people were being neglected at the... They used to have a love feast. They used to have a supper before the Lord's Supper. They'd have lunch together. And the people who had a lot of money were... There were people that were poor who didn't have any food, and the other people were completely neglecting them. Other people were getting drunk at this feast before the Lord's Supper, and Paul needed to rebuke them. Moreover, one should pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand the word read, preached, and sung, as well as the symbolism of the Holy Supper. One should also pray for the power and ability to put the word into practice for growth and grace. And of course, if the sermon text is known in advance, now, I've been jumping around a lot lately, but if you're preaching through a book and you know what's going to be preached in advance, I would say study it on your own ahead of time, and you'll get much more out of the sermon. Plus today, a lot of ministers' sermons are kind of mediocre, so it's good to do that. And I think every person, every family should have a copy of Matthew Henry's, the 5-volume set of Matthew Henry's commentary and read it. Modern Christians, by and large, look at the Sabbath and public worship humanistically, and thus treat public worship as a time for entertainment. Consequently, preaching in general is generally not treated seriously. It's not. It not only is often shallow and lacks detail, as well as theological analysis, but also lacks relevant application personally as well as socially. And I was in the RPC for many years, and the preaching there is really not emphasized, and most of the preaching is very, very shallow. I mean, extremely shallow. And that's a Reformed church. In evangelical churches, it's worse. Now, some scholars say that the Greek, Romans, and Germanic tribes began the day at sundown, while others teach that the Romans followed a midnight-to-midnight pattern. John Gill discusses that and others. Those Christians who believe that the church and Christian civil magistrates should follow an evening-to-evening Sabbath have a lot of evidence for the evening-to-evening practice in Scripture. The evening-to-evening pattern has certain advantages in that it guarantees that people are well-rested for public worship on Sunday morning. They're not out late Saturday night, for they have been at home resting the evening before. If the New Testament covenant apostolic church had departed from the practice of the whole Old Testament period from the creation to the resurrection of Christ, which circa AD 30, Jesus was probably born, you know, around 4 BC or so, a period of perhaps at least 4,000 years, then we would expect some evidence for such a change, and this observation brings us to the evidence for the midnight to midnight. So that was the evidence for the sundown to sundown. Let's look at the midnight to midnight. The second view is that the apostolic church accommodated itself to the Roman view of the day as midnight to midnight. And since it is a universal modern practice, modern manner of reckoning the beginning and evening, ending of a day, we should do likewise. And this argument is based on two passages, and only two passages. And I've read The Covenantal Sabbath by Francis Nigel Lee, which is the biggest and thickest and most scholarly treatment of the Sabbath. And he holds to a midnight to midnight day, and this is his arguments, which I used to accept years ago. Like I said, 30 years ago. Here's John 20:19, where Jesus appears to his disciples. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. So John states the time fully here, for he wants to establish that this appearance occurred on the same day as the Savior rose from the dead. And you'll notice that the appearances of Jesus are consistently on the first day of the week. Yet even though normally the Jews would regard the evening as the next day, Monday, John connects it in Roman fashion with the day that had just passed. Now, given this account, some scholars conclude that John, writing long after the Synoptic Gospels were completed, it's generally recognized by conservatives and liberals that John's Gospel was written last, who directed his Gospel to a primarily Gentile audience, everybody agrees on that, had adopted the Roman view of reckoning time. From this passage, some infer that the Gentile churches kept their Sabbath day using the Roman reckoning of time. Okay, so that's the argument. And that's actually the best passage. The one in Acts is not a very good passage. Well, a few objections against this interpretation can be made. Number one, the word evening, according to the Hebrew way of thinking, their practice, could have two senses. Okay, in other words, when we say evening, we mean one thing. But the Jews had two senses for the word evening. And this is accepted. You can read it in William Hendrickson and others. In other words, they had two evenings for the Jews. The first evening ran from around 3 o'clock to 6 p.m. And when you get a chance, look at Exodus 12:6. Now, even if one takes the word evening in a more restricted sense, scholars still regard it as covering the period of time immediately preceding the setting of the sun. Therefore, John 20, verse 19 can be harmonized with the Jewish method of reckoning time. And we see this usage in Matthew 27:57, where Joseph from Arimathea came to Pilate when evening had come. Okay, that's the first evening, not the second evening. To ask for the body of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Joseph's actions would need to be completed by sunset when the Sabbath officially began. That is when it get late sunset when the first stars start to appear. In addition, Pilate would not be conducting official public business after dark. He's not going to see a Jew coming knocking on the door of his house after dark. Official business is going on. So it has to be the early evening, not the late evening. Therefore, the word evening here is used for the approach of the Sabbath, sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock, and not the Sabbath, the Sabbath itself. And I think that's a good argument. Number two. So there are problems with the John argument from the Gospel of John. Number two, another passage that is used to justify a midnight to midnight observance is Acts 20, verse 7. This is the only other passage. Now, in the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And then you know the story. Eutychus will fall asleep, falls out the window, is taken for dead. Paul heals him, and he continues to teach till the sun starts to come up on Monday. Luke informs us of the Christian worship on the first day of the week, Sunday. Does the fact that the apostles' teaching lasts until midnight indicate that the churches at that time were following a midnight to midnight Sabbath? Now, that's the argument of Francis Nigel Lee, and that's what I used to argue 30 years ago. Although many appeal to this passage as proof that the apostolic church was now following Roman time, and of course this occurs at Troas. Troas was a Roman colony. Such an inference is exceptionally weak for a number of reasons. A. Midnight. Now keep in mind, this is way before electricity. Midnight was exceptionally late in a culture dependent on oil lamps for light. They had these little lamps. They'd fill them with olive oil. They would light the end of it, and you'd have a little flame. Eutychus, the disciple, is even overcome by sleep and falls out of the window during the sermon, Acts 20, verse 9. The mentioning of midnight is not to inform us of a change in the time of the Sabbath, but rather is there simply to tell us of the unusual length of the apostles' instruction. Okay, when you infer something from Scripture, there has to be a reasonable inference. Luke wants us to know that the length of the service is extraordinary. In fact, it'll go on, after Eutychus is healed, it'll go on until sunrise. Why did this teaching continue all night, all the way to midnight, and then, of course, all the way to the next morning? The account tells us why. Paul was leaving the next day, on Monday, and if he was going to see these people, it would be many years in the future, or if ever. And what does Paul want to do? He wants to jam as much apostolic doctrine in him as possible before he leaves. Makes sense, doesn't it? And then B, the mentioning of the exceptional lateness for the teaching is also necessary to explain why Eutychus is overcome by sleep and falls out of the window to his death. Verse 9. The healing of Eutychus by Paul is noted by Luke because such signs confirm his apostleship. He had the signs of an apostle. He wanted to put the healing of Eutychus in there, and he wants to tell us why Eutychus fell out the window. After Eutychus is healed, Paul will continue his teaching until daybreak. Acts 20, verse 11. On Monday, this lake is obviously extraordinary and does not justify 12-hour church services or Sabbaths that extend into Monday, the second day of the week. But does not the fact that Luke says that Paul was ready to depart the next day, even though the service continued into what the Jews regarded as the next day, prove that Luke was using Roman time? Well, perhaps. But we need to keep a few things in mind. A, if the service began during the daylight, which is highly probable, Luke is simply informing us as to why the gathering occurred. Paul knew he was leaving the next day and wanted to instruct those Christians at Troas as much as possible before he left. One need not infer that this is in an obscure reference to midnight Sabbath. Okay, when you have an inference, there has to be a little more meat there to really infer something. And then B, even if Luke was using the Roman reckoning of the time, because he was writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, it was still a stretch to find a change of time for the Sabbath here. There's nothing indicating, it's a historical record. If you want to infer something, you have to see some kind of a pattern. You know, you can look at the pattern of Lord's Day, first day of the week worship. Yeah, you see that pattern. But this is just Luke letting us know that Paul preached a super long time. And then C, as noted, the passage would teach too much, for the worship extends well into Monday. One must therefore conclude that there are some extraordinary circumstances regarding the service, Paul's imminent departure. So that's the time. That's why I just don't think there's enough in Scripture to justify switching to a midnight to midnight. Well, let's look at the main topic today, the Sabbath and Christian civil magistrates. Having established the fact that weekly moral Sabbath is universally binding and continues throughout the whole New Covenant era, an important question that needs some analysis is how Christian civil magistrates should treat the Sabbath day. Okay, we're talking about a nation that has adopted Christianity, covenanted with Christ, and they're a Christian nation. That's the goal of the Great Commission, that every nation would be discipled and bow the knee to Christ as Lord. Should they remain neutral because the Sabbath is found in the first table of the law, or should they put in place laws and policies that strengthen the sanctity of the Lord's Day? Well, regarding the second position, the second question, the idea that all moral laws connected with the first table of the law, laws related to God and worship, are not binding on nations outside of Israel or unbelievers is unbiblical, and it is actually irrational. It comes from Enlightenment rationalism and the myth of neutrality. That's where it comes from. First table laws are moral natural laws. They're based on God's nature and character. They're not positive laws. They're moral natural laws. Now, the change of the day was a positive thing, but everything else is moral. Therefore, they cannot be dismissed simply because unbelievers do not like them or agree with them. To deny them is to deny the creator-creature distinction, and thus it's an implicit acceptance of atheism in one's law order. And this is very common. I've met many Reformed people. Well, yeah, the first table laws, that doesn't apply to us. No nation should follow those first table laws. We should have pluralism. And that doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from the United States Constitution. And the Bible has more authority and is absolute truth over the U.S. Constitution. If the true God is not the foundation and source of meaning in all moral laws, then man is the source. Thus, a denial of the first table of the law is an embracing of humanism and the deification of mankind. The source of law in a society reveals the God of that society. If man is the ultimate source, which we have now in the United States, the Bible's forbidden, then man is the God or ultimate authority of that society. Why do you think the Democrats fight tooth and nail over the Supreme Court? The Supreme Court, of course, doesn't follow the Bible. And so if they decide that homosexuality is wonderful and good, then according to American law, it is. If they decide that homosexuals can get married and that we have to respect their marriages, then according to the Constitution and according to the Supreme Court, we have to do that, which of course is unbiblical. For this reason, it is logical to conclude that the first table laws form the foundation and basis of the second table laws, the laws related to our treatment of our neighbor. Secular humanists make all sorts of laws related to the treatment of fellow human beings, and many of them are quite good. You know, everybody's created in the image of God. We have the mannishness of man, and we have the work of the law written on the heart. So people who are atheists or Shintos or Hindus can come up with some good laws. But they cannot justify such laws in a purely materialistic chance universe. One is to obey them because, in their worldview, the state, which in their view is the source of meaning and ultimate authority, says so. Chairman Mao, power flows from the barrel of the gun. In another place, Chairman Mao said, our God is the Chinese people. But of course, it was really the dictatorship that determined everything. Secular, humanistic, or atheistic law orders are rooted purely on positivistic concepts of law or right and wrong. In other words, it's what man determines at any given point in time. That's why you can have homosexuality be illegal and condemned for thousands of years, and throughout all of the Middle Ages, throughout Rome and Greece and all over the place. And then 15, 30, 20 years ago, all of a sudden it's legal and fine because they say they make up laws as they go. If the universe is the product of matter plus time plus chance, and there's no fixed absolute transcendent laws above the finite chance cosmic flux, then all laws are arbitrary inventions of finite, organic, chance, materially determined creatures. Pragmatic and clever philosophical arguments can be created by men to justify their concept of ethics, but in a chance materialistic, purely immanent universe, such arguments are also arbitrary and ultimately invalid. And when I watch these atheists, some of which are very intellectual and very sophisticated and have a lot of charisma, that guy who died of cancer recently had a lot of charisma, totally full of baloney, but he had a lot of charisma. They're stealing from the Christian world and life view all the time when they talk about ethics. Because there are no ethics. In a chance universe, there are no ethics. Killing a person is no more significant in a chance universe than swatting a fly or killing a mosquito. And you object to that. Well, you object to that based because you're stealing from the Christian world and life view. With secular humanism or atheism, ethics are ultimate concerns and civil laws are at bottom rooted in who has the power to pass them and then enforce them. This observation helps explain how communists in the 20th century murdered over 100 million people in the name of humanity. And how liberal Democrats and their appointed judges are responsible for murdering over 65 million unborn babies in the name of women's rights or reproductive freedom. The legalization of the homosexual perversion has also contributed to millions of deaths due to the AIDS epidemic. Okay, they legalized bathhouses in San Francisco. And so men would go to these bathhouses and they'd have sex with 10, 15 different men in one night. So the AIDS epidemic spread rapidly and killed thousands of people very quickly. Ethical absolutes are totally dependent on an infinite, personal, absolutely righteous and holy, unchanging, all-powerful God who is transcendent and completely separate and above his finite creation. As the Western nation's apostasy deepens and their Christian past fades into the background, laws have become more and more arbitrary, wicked, and absurd. The laws being passed in California and places run by liberal Democrats are insanity. You can steal up to $1,000 and you might get a ticket, but you don't have to come to court and we're not going to put you in jail. So what happens? Stores are closing and fleeing because they can't make any money whenever people can walk in and steal stuff. Once beautiful cities such as San Francisco are being turned into crime-ridden hellholes by humanistic policies. So remember this. This is the point I'm making here. The second table rests upon is founded upon the first table of the law. So if you say the first table of the law is irrelevant and nations shouldn't follow it that are Christian, well, you've just eliminated the reason to obey the second table of the law. Atheism or secular humanism always leads to statism. In addition, Jesus did not come to abrogate or nullify God's moral law, Matthew 5:17 and following. Therefore, the idea that in the New Covenant era all nations can ignore the first four commandments is absurd. God destroyed nations for idolatry in the Old Covenant era. Deuteronomy 18:9-12, Isaiah 19:1, 10:5, 10 and 11, 46:1, Jeremiah 46:1 and 25, Jeremiah 50:1 and 2, and 38, 51, 17, 18, 47, and 52. I stop there. There's several passages where God condemns and destroys nations for practicing idolatry. So the idea that we should be neutral and just not enforce the first table of the law is a pretty dangerous idea. Now, has the Lord's attitude towards idolatry somehow changed because of the incarnation of Christ? Where is the evidence in Scripture for this kind of thinking? If people get these ideas, and basically people fall in line with the U.S. Constitution, and they think it's, you know, freedom of religion, and we're talking about all religions, even Satanism and witchcraft, is somehow viewed as wonderful. Well, that's not what God says. Some of the founding fathers may believe that, but that's not what God says. In fact, now that Jesus has come and achieved a perfect salvation and has been exalted to God's right hand, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. And nations that do not bow the knee to Christ and receive will receive judgment from the Son of God sooner or later. Psalm 2:7-12. Also Psalm 110. Moreover, God has explicitly promised a time when civil magistrates will serve Christ, will not only serve Christ, but they're going to give aid to the church. Isaiah 49:23. Does this service involve the toleration of open idolatry and public Sabbath desecration? Like what occurred at the Olympics with the mocking of Christ and the Last Supper with a bunch of sodomites and perverts. I see stuff like that. It just makes me, you know, think, how can we avoid World War III? How can God tolerate that? He won't tolerate that. So given the clear teaching of Scripture, Christians must reject religious pluralism and the acceptance of philosophical or religious neutrality. With all this in mind, we turn our attention to the first question on how Christian civil magistrates should treat the Christian Sabbath. And our text, the excellent example is Nehemiah. A very godly civil leader who is approved of highly in Scripture. And then I'll read this once again. 13:15-22. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, leading donkeys, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, and figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods. Tyre's right on the coast. And these are Phoenicians. They were great fishermen, and they would dry the fish and bring it into Jerusalem. They would salt it and dry it in the sun, and they would bring it in. It was delicious. And he sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us in the city? You bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded that the gates to be shut, charged them that they must not be open until after the Sabbath. And I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." That's a threat. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Now, Nehemiah was the governor over Jerusalem. In a crucial period, after the Jews had returned from Babylon, which what happened is they go to Babylon. They're in Babylon 70 years. Babylon during this time is conquered by Persia or Medo-Persia. And Persia has a policy of letting people go back to their lands and letting people rebuild their temple, whatever their temple was. It wasn't just for the Jews. If you worship Zeus, go back to Greece and you can build your temple to Zeus. But he had a policy of go back. So a lot of Jews went back, rebuilt the wall. They're going to rebuild the temple. He also had responsibility over areas in the countryside around Jerusalem. On his official visitations to see the progress in the rural areas, he saw that the Jews were not observing the Sabbath as a day of rest and worship. They continued their daily labors as just another work day. He also observed commerce and trade both by the Jews and the Tyrians, that is, Phoenician merchants. And see also Ezekiel 27, 12 to 36 and 28, 16. So the people were acting. He's going around, he's doing these inspections, and the people are acting as though the Sabbath didn't even exist, as though they had completely forgotten the Sabbath. So as a righteous governor, who God sets before us as an example, his actions in the situation are noteworthy. They're to be imitated. First, he warned the Jews about the day they were selling provisions. He saw the offense with his own eyes, and he did not remain silent. No immediate attempt of a strict enforcement, that is, no arrests were made, or punishments, the civil sanctions, are made. The first task in this situation is to rebuke and educate. If the people have become ignorant regarding the Sabbath due to their long captivity, their long stay in Babylon, the governor wants to make sure such ignorance is remedied at once. And there are a few inferences here that merit our attention. I don't know if you ever noticed that before, but he could have had them arrested, but he doesn't. Number one. One is that the moral laws and the explanations or reasons for moral laws need to be taught to the people. Since all moral laws are at bottom religious, the civil magistrate is a minister of God, Romans 13:4, has a moral obligation to explain why the laws and their civil enforcement are biblically necessary. So he wants a campaign of education here. Such a policy will lead to greater obedience in a Christian nation. Number two, the enforcement of moral laws that the Bible defines as crimes is a moral obligation of the civil magistrate. He does not have the authority to ignore or overlook crimes that he deems unimportant and perhaps even unjust. The modern practice of secular humanists, for example, liberal Democrats, of selectively enforcing the law, for example, if it's Trump, they go after him, if it's a Democrat, they let it go, or of decriminalizing property crimes due to the influence of Marxism, that's all based on Marxism. Oh, they're poor, let them steal. These people have money, they can afford to have a drugstore, they can afford to have a store, they must have money, let them steal, let the poor steal. That's from Marxism. Is intimately related to their idea that man creates his own law. And the Bible is the very opposite. Nehemiah doesn't create the law. Nehemiah's job is to know what the law says and enforce the law, God's law. If men are the creators of moral laws, then man can manipulate the laws as they please. And that's exactly what the Democrats do. Look at how they treated the January 6th people. Lock them up. Throw away the key. And then Black Lives Matter, who did way more damage, many people died, way worse offenses than January 6th. January 6th people are treated very harshly. The Black Lives Matter communists are treated with kid gloves and virtually nothing happens to them. The Bible refers to such leaders as wicked, unjust, and tyrannical. Number three. The treatment of Sabbath violations by Nehemiah and lesser officials in this narrative strongly implies that the imposition of the death penalty for violating the Sabbath, Exodus 35:2, Numbers 15, 32-36, is only the maximum penalty for this, for very egregious offenses. Because that's the question I have to deal with. People are going to ask about that. Well, didn't they have the death penalty for the Sabbath violations? Well, only the most egregious offenses. The passages which connect the death penalty with violations of the Sabbath are as follows. Here's Exodus 35:2. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is the holy day for you, the Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Numbers 15:32-35 says, now when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what shall be done to him. That is, what is the appropriate penalty? Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. So that's emphatic in Hebrew. You've got to kill him. Do these passages contradict Nehemiah's treatment of Sabbath breakers after the return from Babylon? And the answer is no. Because the law itself, in the context of Numbers 15, 32 to 35, deals with deliberate, presumptuous, or highly rebellious sins of defiance against God, not sins of ignorance. Remember, Nehemiah is presented as a righteous leader. That's why this book is in the Bible. When a man deliberately, and the Hebrew word is beyed, with uplifted hand, breaks the Sabbath as an attack on God and his law order, that blatant defiance constitutes a direct repudiation of Yahweh and the covenant, the penalty of which is to be cut off. Leviticus 24, 11 to 16. In the New Covenant Church, this means excommunication. Okay, in excommunication, Matthew 18, somebody's doing something wrong. Well, he has three separate chances, at least three separate chances to repent. It's explained to him what he's doing wrong. It's explained with two witnesses or three witnesses why it's wrong. And then, of course, it goes before the elders in the church. And then it's explained again. And if he's obstinate and he says, go to hell, I'm going to keep sinning, he has to be excommunicated. Similarly, in the case of adultery, the death penalty was also the maximum penalty, not the only penalty. Matthew 1:19 and 5:32 and Deuteronomy 24:1. You didn't have to put, let's say your wife was committing adultery, you didn't have to put her to death. You could divorce her, and the man who committed adultery with her could be fined severely and suffer punishment. You didn't have to put him to death. People don't understand that. This author, I should say me, is unaware of any theonomists, any, who argue that the death penalty for Sabbath desecration applies to the New Covenant era. None of them do. Gary North argues, based, of course, on his incorrect interpretation of Romans 14:5 and Colossians 2:16-17, that the civil sanction has been removed by God and is now only enforced by God's judgment in history or the day of judgment. And you can see his appendix to in the Institutes, page 830, and also Tools of Dominion, 914. R.J. Rushton, he says that the civil penalty only applied to Israel and their status as a covenant nation. He writes, and this is from Institutes 153, obviously, if work on the Sabbath day was still illegal, the New Testament would have much to say concerning it. The old law was clearly altered here. The duty now, as stated by St. Paul, was not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10:25, end of quote. Well, Rushton fails to take into account a number of crimes not specifically discussed in the New Testament, such as bestiality and rape. The fact that the New Testament doesn't say anything about a law means that the law is left in place unless it's abrogated. So, but Rushdoony's wrong there. And of course, Rushdoony's the one who allowed Gary North's terrible appendix where he denies the Sabbath. And now, don't get me wrong. I've read a bunch of Rushdoony and Gary North, and they say a lot of great things about the Sabbath. But they also teach it doesn't apply to us anymore. Now, some scholars, such as R.J. Rushdoony, argue that John Calvin believed that the Sabbath day has been abrogated in Christ. And Rushdoony has very lengthy quotes by Calvin to that effect in his Institutes. Yet in his sermons on Deuteronomy, which was preached very late in his career, Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 14, preached June the 20th, 1555, this is what Calvin said. Quote, considering then that there is such infirmity in us, let us understand that this order was not made for the Jews only, that they might have some day wherein to come together, but also for us, so as it belongs to us as well as to them. We must refrain from our businesses, which might hinder us from the minding of God's works. And we must call upon his name and exercise ourselves in his word. If we spend the day in playing and gaming, is that an honoring of God? No. Is it not a mockery? Yes. And a very unhallowing of his name? Yes. But when the shop windows are shut in on the Lord's day, and men travel not as they do on other days, it is to the end that we should have more. Is it to the end that we should have more leisure and liberty? It is to the end that we should have more leisure and liberty to attend to the things of God that God commands. Most folk have no regard at all to that day, which was ordained to withdraw us from all worldly cares and affairs, that we might give ourselves wholly unto God. And if you have sermons on Deuteronomy, the big giant Banner of Truth volume, it's going to be pages 203 and 204. There's another quote. I didn't bother to look it up, but I've read it before, where Calvin says, if somebody's got their shop open on the Sabbath, he should be arrested and put in jail, and he should be fined. So the idea that Calvin was anti-Sabbatarian is just not the case. I had to deal with the death penalty because I know that's something people bring up. In the Old Testament economy, within the established nation of Israel, the violation of the Sabbath is not treated the same as murder, kidnapping, and rape, where arrests are immediately made and punishment, civil sanctions are meted out within a few days. Somebody commits murder, somebody commits rape involving kidnapping or whatever, they're put to death. In this narrative, where the Holy Spirit is setting forth Nehemiah as a godly magistrate, that's the whole purpose of the book of Nehemiah, and to learn from the things he does, as a godly, righteous, civil magistrate, strong rebukes and warnings occur before any physical force is implemented. That's very interesting. With Sabbath violations, the sin is a sin against God, although forcing or tempting others to work on the Sabbath is a sin against people. Because God is loving and merciful toward his covenant people, they are first educated and given an opportunity to repent before civil penalties and covenant sanctions are enforced. And you just can't deny that when you look at this passage. You can't deny that. This observation is important and teaches us how reformation and revival in a corrupt and ignorant society can proceed in a compassionate, corporate, progressive sanctification manner. Because that's one of the objections to theonomy and biblical law. You're just going to run, start arresting people and killing everybody. No. Definitely, you know, murder, yes. Homosexuality, yes, but not the Sabbath. With a biblical law order, the covenantal standard of progressive sanctification is applied to all covenantal spheres and human institutions. The primary method of teaching principles of godly dominion belongs to the church, who possesses the gospel, the keys of the kingdom, and has the means of grace. These principles are to be implemented within the covenantal spheres of the family by heads of households and the state by the civil magistrates, implementation of a biblical law order. Okay, the Bible does not teach pietism. It does not teach individualism. It does not teach that, oh, I'm a Christian, everything else belongs to the devil, and we shouldn't apply the Bible to anything outside of the family or the church. It doesn't teach that. Second, Nehemiah rebukes and corrects the lesser civil magistrates under his authority and regards them personally responsible for the profanation of the Sabbath in their jurisdictions. Then I contended with the nobles of Israel and said to them, what evil thing is that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? So the leader of a Christian nation, whether king, president, or prime minister, has a moral obligation as a minister of Christ, Romans 13, to insist on a strict observance of the Christian Sabbath within his realm or jurisdiction. A biblical leader understands that true religion is never on the throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ is never properly honored when the Lord's day is trodden underfoot. I should have taken the time. I got the works of, it's beside his commentary, but I got the works of Matthew Henry. He's got a great thing he wrote about this. As a leader can only properly lead through lesser civil magistrates, who have a more intimate contact and shepherdly role among their local subject. His job involves making sure they do their job. And you notice how it doesn't say that he caught them breaking the Sabbath. He says, you're guilty of breaking the Sabbath because you're not enforcing the Sabbath on these people under your authority. You're guilty. So Joe Biden and Kamala are guilty of murdering babies. They're guilty of sodomy and perversion because they not only tolerate it, they advocate it. So we see very clearly here that the governor is not ruling arbitrarily or following the will of the majority of people, but rather is strictly implementing biblical law. And that's what a constitutional republic is supposed to be. The law is king. Yeah, the people get to vote for their leaders, but they vote within the parameters of the Constitution, which, of course, would uphold biblical law. Christ is not the true king of any nation until his law is king. In America, most professing Christians do not understand this crucial fact, and thus Jesus is professed as Lord over Christians in the church, while the state is said to belong to secular humanists, wicked perverts, and Satanists. Or at the very best, the state belongs to moral, with quotation marks around it, patriotic men who deliberately keep Christ and his authority out of the Constitution and the nation's law order for a supposed religious neutrality. Now, a state just voted to have the Ten Commandments at the courthouse. I think it was the courthouse. Maybe it was libraries. And the secular humanists, the Democrats, are all up in arms about this. How dare you advocate something from the Bible? Well, if you accept religious neutrality, they're right. You shouldn't do that. Only men can make laws. Positivistic law is king, not God. The result is that we are led by people who hate Jesus Christ and the Bible, by people who advocate infanticide, abortion, homosexuality, feminism, socialism, the transgender perversion, statism, and special rights for criminals. The result is open blasphemy, lawlessness, and judgment. Judgment is coming. Now, we already have judgment, but you haven't seen anything yet. If the nuclear weapons fly, you'll see. You'll find out what real strong judgment is all about. Now, Nehemiah's commands are backed up by biblical and historical arguments and warnings as to why the law must be strictly implemented. And that's the case for civil officials, and that's the case for religious officials. It's never do what I tell you because I'm the leader. It's you can't do this because God says so, and here's why. That should be true of ecclesiastical governors and civil governors. Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Verse 18. Now this is a reference to God's word through Jeremiah, who strongly warned Judah and Jerusalem about the consequences of refusing to repent and obey the Sabbath day. Listen to this. Jeremiah 17:27. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. That's the exact sin that is described in the book of Nehemiah. God will not be mocked. A rejection of his law and open habitual disobedience will lead to the curses of the covenant, represented here in terms of an unquenchable fire that will consume all the palaces of the politicians, the rich and the powerful. God swept away the throne, the temple, and the city, and turned them into a burnt heap of rubble, because they spat on God's law and they rejected his authority, his covenant, his law. Nehemiah says, do you want this to happen again? You need to repent at once. Look at your history. And then third, Nehemiah does not simply rebuke and give orders to the lesser magistrates, but takes immediate action to stop the desecration. He orders the gates of the city to be shut as soon as the Sabbath is about to begin. And he does not allow them to be open until the Sabbath is over. Nehemiah 13:19. He orders the Levites to sanctify themselves and guard the gate to make sure no one enters. Now, the Levites in Jerusalem had their own quasi-military police force. We see this when they arrested Jesus. That was the military police of the Levites, to keep order in the temple precincts. The governor orders them into service to protect God's law. So contrary to modern evangelical thinking, and sad to say, a lot of reform thinking today, Christian civil magistrates have a right and a duty to ask ministers and elders to do their duty. The people under your authority are breaking the Sabbath. You're going to do something about it? And this is especially true in extraordinary times when heresy, apostasy, and lawlessness threatens the land. Those wonderful, great creeds and confessions that we have about the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ and the Trinity came about because a civil magistrate said, hey, we've got this Arian problem here, which is like they taught almost the exact same thing as Jehovah's Witnesses. They didn't believe Jesus was God. We better do something about this. And he had the church have a council. Westminster Standards, same situation. You got a situation of a problem in the kingdom. You have a church council. He's not telling him what to believe. He's not telling him what to do. He says, look, do your duty. We got a problem here. A Christian magistrate is responsible to protect both tables of the law. When reformation and revival is needed in a nation, godly civil magistrates must join forces with faithful ministers of the gospel to see to it that obedience to Christ is implemented and reinforced, all within their respective spheres. Civil magistrates have nothing to do with church discipline, and ecclesiastical leaders have nothing to do with civil laws and arrest and so forth. The Reformation in Northern Europe would never have occurred as it did without the protection and support of Protestant civil magistrates. Remember, they were about to kill Luther. They had a plan. The Roman Catholic authorities were going to kidnap Luther and put him to death. Well, instead, the Protestant prince kidnapped Luther and brought him to Wittenberg Castle. Saved his life. The Reformation in Scotland was an amazing success because godly civil magistrates were willing to swear to the covenant and support the true religion. God can protect us ministers of the gospel without the civil magistrates' help. But in history, he has often converted civil magistrates so they will protect true preachers. There was a situation, I believe this is true, I'm going from memory here, where there was a man who was supposed to kill John Knox. And he attended the church service, and he was going to kill him after the service, and the preaching was so dynamic and great, and the Holy Spirit attended it, and he was converted to Christ by the sermon. There's another one where one of the enemies of Knox, or it might have been somebody other than Knox, they snuck in the church through a window, and he preached on that text, whoever comes in by another way is a thief and a robber. To allow open idolatry or Sabbath desecration, clear Sabbath desecration, is to reject the lordship of Christ. He then posted some of his own servants at the gates as well to make sure that his orders were faithfully implemented, Nehemiah 13:19. In a crisis or religious emergency, national and local civil servants may need to join together in mutual support to help heal the situation. Once again, I'm not saying that the covenantal spheres are to be mixed at all, but they can work together in conjunction within their respective spheres for the good of the nation. Nehemiah does everything within his power to stop the Sabbath desecration. And then when the merchants and salesmen camped beneath the gates, after they were closed, the king threatened them with arrest and punishment if they did not cease and desist, verse 21. If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And that doesn't mean Nehemiah is going to go down there and lay hands on him. It means he's going to send some soldiers or policemen to lay hands on him. This threat worked for the tradesmen, came no more on the Sabbath day, verse 21. Public religious crimes are not to be tolerated by a righteous civil ruler. Period. These tradesmen and salesmen, many of whom were not Jews, were primarily heathen Phoenicians. They were tempting the Jews to sin against God. Therefore, The governor threatens them with physical force and the sanctions of the law. He did not embrace pluralism, neutrality, or religious multiculturalism, did he? Which is what we're told is the right thing to do by Christians today. In a Christian nation, non-Christians must obey biblical law. A ruler who bows the knee to Christ does not allow public blasphemy, public idolatry or Sabbath desecration, and public violations of the first table of law in the name of pluralism. You don't have to be a Christian in a Christian nation. You could be a total heathen swine. You can't publicly advocate it. You can't blaspheme Christ publicly. You want to go in your house and blaspheme all you want. But if you do so publicly and two or three witnesses see it, you need to be punished according to the law. The Bible has authority over the United States Constitution. When they conflict, Christ must be obeyed over Thomas Jefferson and the founders. To do anything less is idolatry. The civil ruler who sits on the throne of righteousness and judgment suppresses all sins defined as crimes by God, not simply those of the second table. The attempt by the United States to found a nation on religious pluralism, where Christ's kingship in the Bible is openly rejected as the foundation of law, liberty, and righteousness, has led and continues to lead our nation to ruin and judgment. Now, I know they talk about natural law, which they get from John Locke, an apostate. But natural law is such a vague concept, it can mean virtually anything to anybody. Marquis de Sade believed in natural law. Many sodomites believe in natural law. They look at nature and they see a lot of sodomy, so they think, oh, it's wonderful, but nature has fallen. We need the word of God to define law. Well, that's the civil magistrate and the Sabbath. I hope that's helpful. He doesn't have to implement the death penalty in all cases. It's only for the most extreme examples. But he is responsible, and this is our goal, a Christian nation. I realize where we are now. We're so far from being a Christian nation. The churches in our day are a basket case, let alone the nation. Most churches are a basket case. But we have to have biblical goals if we're going to achieve those goals. So let's get back to Scripture. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for Nehemiah. What a man who really served you. Remember. And Lord, help us to be like Nehemiah. Help us to be like Ezra. Help us to be faithful to your word in our personal lives, in our families, and as citizens. In Jesus' name, amen.